all these record buttons now. Several months ago, my wife and I went on a vacation. We went to Dominican Republic. And that final night that we were there, we decided to walk towards this large portico that was there. It was a huge amphitheater, and it was open to the outside space, but there was a lot of people there. And what they had was karaoke. It was karaoke night there. And I like to sing, and I like to do some karaoke. There's some songs I like to sing out there. And with all these people that were there, I thought it was kind of cool that I went out and sing a karaoke song. And so I went over to the DJ there and, you know, kind of smooth, talked to him a little bit here and there. And long story short, I was able to convince him in my own way, even though the plate was kind of full, to have me go on next in order to sing the song I was going to sing. And so I went up there, and I'm a bit of a lush. I went up there and I sang. And it's one of a favorite song of mine. It's not a Christian song. It's a secular song, but it's clean. There's nothing wrong with it. But there's this point in the song, in the end, in which I have to hit this really, really high note. And I knew I was able to hit it. So I sang through the song. I hit that high note. Crowd was going nuts. You know, because I'm a bit of a lush. I like attention for some reason, and this is really a bad thing. Don't copy that. But in any case, so I'm singing. I hit this high note. Everybody's screaming, and my wife is sitting there and kind of, I need to go and get my husband. So she's about to come along, and I'm about to walk down the stage towards the middle of the aisle just to come back to my wife. And in the midst of that, after I'm singing, I have two men, kind of in their theatrical play mode, come in and start blocking anybody's way to come to me. Well, this guy is, you can't touch him. He's untouchable. You can't approach him. Don't approach him. Don't approach him. They're walking down the aisle. They kind of dog leg to the right as they're walking. They're blocking everybody from me, right? So nobody can touch me. They're saying, you can't do that. You can't do that. Which I thought was kind of weird. It was funny, but it was kind of odd. So they're blocking everybody's way, and then in comes my wife. Now my wife comes in, and they start trying to block her away, and she goes, "Oh no, he's mine!" Shoves their arms out of the way, and continues to give me one big fat kiss in front of the whole crowd, which of course I liked. Now, this whole idea of accessibility, that somehow these people, because somebody has a talent of singing, so what, this gift isn't mine, it was given to me. It wasn't something that I conjured up myself. But somehow, because a person can sing, that they are so important and up there that they're not accessible, that you can't approach them, that they're too big for you. This is kind of a sad depiction of how people in this world view status and who they view as deserving that type of status. Now, I want you to take this under consideration for a moment. I am a mere man, a sinner. I am no better than any of those people who are out in the crowd. And I am, or should be, completely accessible. Now, if that's the case, and they thought that I was inaccessible, then what is God? If God is that unapproachable, then how could we ever come into his presence? Now, I'm a mere sinner. I'm a man. I am deserving, rightly, of eternal damnation, because I have sinned and rebelled against the most holy God. God is holy. He is the creator of all things. He is perfect. What right could we ever have as sinful human beings to ever come into God's presence? And then what are the implications of that? we answer the question of access into the presence of this holy God here in our text. Do we have it? Do we have it? And if yes, then how? Why? And if we do have access, what are the implications? Then what does that mean for us? What should we do? How should we look at this access? How should we look at ourselves? And how should we react to this knowledge? Well, I propose giving you 3 points. First, what I'm going to do, I'm going to discuss this entrance that we have to God. And then I'm going to speak about the confidence that we have in Christ to come into that entrance, to go through that entrance and come into the most holy place. And then, consequently then, I'm going to talk about the command we have to draw near to God. So the 3 points, 3 main points, if you're following, is going to be the entrance, confidence, command. Entrance, confidence, command. First, the entrance. In order to describe the entrance, I need to give you some Old Testament background. In the Old Testament, we had the tabernacle. And inside the tabernacle, we had 2 main areas. We had the holy place, in which all the priests gathered every day to do their rituals. And then we had the most holy place. The most holy place. Now, in the most holy place is where you had the table of incense. You had the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat. You had Aaron's staff that budded. And that area was completely blocked off by this huge purple curtain. Huge curtain. And in the curtain, if you can imagine this, if the curtain was standing right in front of you, you'd see the division right in the middle, and on each side you would see, woven within the fabric, images of cherubim, or guardian angels. These guardian angels were no doubt to kind of guard that access. You're not allowed to come in and see this most holy God. God was present specially in that place. Now, we know that God is present everywhere. He's omnipresent. He is at all places at all times. He cannot be constrained by one little spot, this room in a tabernacle. He's not constrained there. But what that is, and I hope you see over and over again, that is just a mere replica. It's just a copy, a shadow of what really is in heaven, where God truly specially dwells. But you see, this was placed there, and it was a reminder that people had no act. There was a separation between God and man because of the fact that man had fallen. Man was sinful. And now a most holy God could not be in the presence with a people that was unholy, or else he would strike them dead. Now, what's important about this most holy place is that the priest, the high priest, only the high priest, was able to go into that most holy place. And he could only come in once a year. Once a year. And before he went in there, he had to give sacrifices for his own sin. So he had to give sacrifices for his own sin outside the most holy place. And then once he did that, he was then able to enter into that most holy place and offer sacrifice for the sins, for the unintentional, this is very important, unintentional sins of the people of Israel. Only once a year. And that priest, remember, because that priest was a sinner, eventually died. So that priest had to be replaced over and over and over again. Now, the repetitive nature, this over and over again, this repetitive nature was to drive home again the point that there was something inadequate about this ritual. Remember, this was only an earthly replica of the real thing. There was something, the tabernacle, the most holy place, the curtain, all those things that moved around in the earth, that dwelling place that the people of Israel had in the Old Testament, it was just a replica. It was there to remind these people what the circumstances are and to look forward to a future sacrifice. It says earlier in our same chapter in Hebrews, in verses 5 through 7, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Now, in this, the writer of the Hebrews is quoting Psalms 40. But he is saying that this is what Jesus is saying. It's very interesting. Jesus says, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. You see, the replica of the sacrifices of bulls and lambs, all those things, that wasn't what God was really looking for. And the problem with the people of Israel is that they were putting the faith on the bull and on the lambs instead of putting their faith in God and his promises. But then you see Jesus here saying, behold, you have given me a body you have prepared for me. A body you have prepared for me. So Jesus comes in the flesh, as was the will of the Father, to commit that ultimate sacrifice. Everything, every replica, every sacrifice that you were seeing, every ceremonial process that you see in the Old Testament was all about Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to imagine yourself just for a moment. Let's say that you're living back in these Old Testament times. And you're one of the people of Israel. And you're sitting there, perhaps in your tent, and you're looking out to the middle of the whole community, and you see the tabernacle there. And you see that curtain. And it is a stark reminder that you have no right to enter into the presence of this God. The unintentional sins are the only sins that you have. So if these sins were intentional, you can't sacrifice for those. There is no sacrifice for those. Not in the Old Testament. There wasn't. If you wanted to seek forgiveness, and it was 6 months before the priest had to come in for any unintentional sins, you had to wait for the priest. This was a stark reminder, folks, that these people were utterly separated from God. This was a reminder that sin that holds you down, you are reminded God is too great. He is holy. And you need to cling to him. David knew this all too well. You remember King David when he had the adultery with Bathsheba? He committed adultery with Bathsheba in order to cover his tracks. He had Uriah the Hittite, who was Bathsheba's husband, killed. So he committed murder. And then Nathan the prophet confronts him with his sin. And listen to what David says in Psalm 51 after he is confronted. For you will not delight in sacrifices, or I will give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So you see, the intentional sins, there was no sacrifice for that. And if you wanted to worship God, you needed to go to a place, the tabernacle. You couldn't worship where you are, you had to go to a place. At least that's what you thought. So you see, this God is indeed too holy for us to approach in and of ourselves. In and of ourselves. And that's important. Now, some still think and practice this way. There is a belief called deism. Deists believe that God is too much out there. He is out there and we're here. And not only can we not access this God, but we can't know anything about this God. In fact, the only thing we can know about God is that we can't know anything about him. Because he's so out there and we're so here that separation is too big. We can't, there's no way we can approach him. That is a deistic view. Another group that is more religious that we're familiar with, Roman Catholicism, practices this. Roman Catholicism practices this idea when they demand that confession be made to a priest so that he can intercede for the member to God. Right? So what happens? You go to a Catholic church. If you want to confess your sins, if you want to seek forgiveness, what do? You go to a confession booth. And you sit in there in front of the priest. And you say, "Father, forgive me, for I have sinned." And the priest says, "You know, what are your sins?" And you confess them, and you say, "I did this, that, and the other thing." And the priest says, "Okay, you got to do this, 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 this." Right? You have to do penance. This is what you have to do. And so this priest has some sort of special access to God where the people do not. And what this is a form of slavery. To push people down away from God. They practice this. You may not think they do, but they do. And even when you pray to God directly, you have to pray through the saints. You have to pray through Mary. It comes now to a point where you have a saint for every different thing. I think that saints for if you lose something is Saint Anthony. So you have to pray to Saint Anthony that somehow you'll find something. So you can pray to every single saint, but you can't, for some reason, access the Father, particularly if you want forgiveness for your sins. But you see, when Christ died, the curtain was torn. We read that in Matthew 27. What did that signify? The entrance into the most holy place is now open to God's people. There is no more need for that replica. This was the meaning behind the torn curtain. Christ's body was torn for you. Christ's body was torn for you. And in that sense, when Christ had died, the tearing of the curtain from top to bottom signified there is no more need for that. For God's people, Christ has opened the way, and now we have complete access to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is the new and living way, as we see in verse 20. He's a greater priest than the eternal intercessor, as we see in verse 21. And having presented himself as a living sacrifice, he has provided his own flesh as a way into the presence of the most holy God. He is the greater priest, and he is the final sacrifice. And since he is alive forevermore, there is no need for repeated succession of priests. Jesus Christ is alive, lives forever, and intercedes for all time. And now, because of that, we can boldly come to God. We can come directly to God in prayer. We can come directly to God as we come together in our family devotions. And we can, in this context of Hebrews, we can come to God as we gather to worship. In fact, what we are doing now, this morning. And so now we have confidence, which is my next point. We have confidence. Because of what Jesus has done, we now have confidence to enter the most holy place. This word confidence I want to speak of here is not... The Greek word implies a freedom of speech, where we're free to speak and make our requests. We come before God, and we can speak or make our requests known to God. We can come directly to Him for forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ's blood. When we sing, He hears it. When we gather, He is here. We have that confidence that we have. That confidence of a freedom of speech is not like a freedom of speech that we enjoy perhaps here in the United States. We might, if we like to so do, grab a picket line, grab a few signs, march outside the White House and kind of just walk around and maybe hold a megaphone out and say, you know, make our requests to the President of the United States and say, you know, we want this, that, or the other thing. But that's not what he's saying here. This is not the confidence that the writer of Hebrews is talking about. The confidence that the writer of Hebrews is talking about is as if you drop that sign down, drop that megaphone down, went through the gate, into the front door of the White House, to the Oval Office, stood right there in front of the President's face and said, "This is what I need." That is the confidence you have before God. That's what it means to be in God's presence. And folks, we are in God's presence now as we gather together. We have full assurance of faith. Verse 22. Look at verse 22. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. And the implication here is this: that God is faithful. This is not faith in ourselves. This is faith in Christ, who has provided that open way for us. The confidence is not an empty confidence. And folks, it is not a confidence, as I said, in ourselves. Our hearts, as a result of Christ's work, has been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies have been washed. These words, sprinkled and washed, or literally bathed, is in the passive tense. In the Greek, there's this tense called passive. And what it means is, it's a verb that says something was done to you. See, there are choices in the Greek, in the verbs. You can say that you did something, that's an active. You can say that you did something to yourself, or you can say that something was done to you. In this context here, the verb isn't a passive. It's done to you. Your bodies have been washed. Your hearts have been sprinkled clean. You did not do this. God is the one who did this. God is the one who gives us a new heart. And until that new heart is given, man is utterly incapable of coming to God. Now, it's not as if man tries to turn to God and somehow he's just unable to do it. He's hampered by it. No, he doesn't want to. He has a heart of stone. And that heart forms a desire in him to say no. It suppresses God. In Romans 1, Paul says that man knows God. He knows not just any God, not just gods, not just the idea of God, not just perhaps that maybe God exists. He knows the true and real God, but he suppresses it. Why? Because he has a heart of stone. He's not capable of doing it because he has a sin nature within himself, and no one can act outside that nature. And so because man has that sin nature, they being only able to act within that nature, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But you see, the new heart, when God takes out that heart of stone and puts on that heart of flesh, now your desires turn. And the desire is overwhelming. Just as it is an overwhelming desire for an unbeliever to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, it is the desire of a believer to come to the presence of the Most Holy God. This is spoken of in Ezekiel chapter 36. Verses 25 through 27, this is what it says: I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. If you're following along, I'm reading in ESV. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That this God, continuously working on in you, will cause you to have that desire. Have that desire to be careful to walk in his ways. And so now, because of the confidence that we have, we are given this command. And notice now, this command is no longer a burden. For the unbeliever, the command of the Lord is a burden. But for the believer, God's command is a delight. God's command is a delight. So the command, and the writer of Hebrews gives three specific commands because of this access now that we have into the entrance of the most holy place. He says this first: let us come. Let us draw near. Look at the beginning of verse 22. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Let us come near to God. This is affirmed in James. If you read in James chapter 4, verse 8, right? Chapter 4, verse 8 says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Now, some of you might know the context of what James is talking about there. There's a phrase that he says directly before that. And the phrase he says before that is, resist the devil and he will flee. But it doesn't end there. Resist the devil and he will flee. Draw near to God. And here's the promise. He will draw near to you. The second commandment we are given is to confess. And to confess unswervingly. To confess ardently. Look at verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, or more literally, confess. For he who promised is faithful. It is God who is faithful. So we have that confidence to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We have that confidence to confess that we have access to this most holy God. We have the confidence to confess that since Jesus Christ is Lord, that we will enjoy his promises of the new heavens and the new earth. That in the future, we will come together in a more fuller sense of what we're doing this morning. Gathering together with God's people and glorifying God without tears, without sin holding us back. Our desire will be nothing but to worship this God, to love this God. We will love Him without defect. This is the purpose for which Christ has died for you. So that we could draw near to God, and God can draw near to us. It is the ultimate commitment of restoration. When Adam fell, that we, as being represented by Adam, we all fell. But now those who are in Christ Jesus are represented by Christ. And now, because Christ lives, we all live. And folks, this future resurrection is literal. It will happen. But what we are doing today, what we are doing this morning, as we gather together in worship, we are doing a sort of a practice session. But it would be inadequate to say that it's even a practice session, because folks, we are actually doing it. Right now. Right now, even in Ephesians 2, Paul says that we are in heaven with Jesus Christ. We are there now. Right? How in the world can we understand that? I can't grasp that. There are some things that we can't see. We can't see the second level of heaven. We can't see all the spirits. We can't see all the angels with our eyes. But there is going to come a time when we are going to see. And folks, don't doubt this just because you can't see it. Because we walk by faith and not by sight. Right now, as we gather together in worship, you can guarantee to yourself right now that all of heaven is worshiping along with you as we speak. As we speak, the entrance into the most holy place is an eschatological event. Eschatology means, it's literally means last things or study of last things. It's the ultimate things. This is the ultimate purpose for which Jesus Christ died. So that we can all, as a family, call ourselves the family of God. Right? We are sons of the living God. We have been adopted. We are God's family. Isn't that what we sang today? We now have access to draw near, and we are commanded to draw near, to confess, and finally, we are commanded to gather. We are commanded to gather. This is no hard and difficult thing for the believer. At least it shouldn't be. We should gather together. There's a purpose for this. The purpose is to stir each other up to love and good works. The ESV says, stir one another up. The NIV that you have here is, but let us incur, let us not give up meeting together, and let us consider how we may spur one another up. In the Greek, what's really funny about this word, spur one another, it's a contentious word. It's more of a, it means more of a sharp disagreement. This is very interesting, because when the writer of the Hebrews is telling us to stir one another up to love and good works, that it becomes, when you read it, it becomes kind of a head scratcher. Because this same verb, this same word used to stir one another up is the same word that we use in Acts when Paul and Barnabas had a disagreement with each other and they separated. They had an argument. That same word is used. And the same word is same type of word is used when Paul is walking through the Areopagus and he's seeing all these idols there and his spirit gets provoked. Same word. This is very interesting. Folks, and this is something, and I don't mean this to be crass. Love isn't always nice. It isn't. Love isn't always nice. It's not always pretty. And love doesn't always feel good. So the reason why we contend with each other, and this is what's so important and so great about this love and good works commandment. It's that love, I heard my father say this one time, that love doesn't say, what can you do for me? It says, what can I do for you? And you see, if this contention is brought up, and this is where we have to be careful. If we have a disagreement with each other, and somehow we run into this disagreement, and we don't examine ourselves and ask ourselves, am I doing this for my glory, or am I doing it to help this other person? And if the result is the former, you better stop. But it doesn't mean that if someone is in sin, that you are not to rebuke them, and sometimes even harshly. There's going to be disagreement because we are here in this earth now. Sometimes love is not a pretty thing, but it's always a good thing. If it is truly love, as God has defined it. And the only love that exists is the love that God has defined. And it is Himself. Because God is love. So I think it's important for me to say that if you're nice, if you're trying to be nice, that's fine as long as you're doing it for the well-being of the person that's in front of you. It's love. And sometimes recognize that there's going to be contention because we're living in this world now. We have this dead carcass we're dragging with us called sin. And we have to deal with it right now in this age, in this world. But gathering together also, it says that it is a habit, as is the habit of some gathering. Folks, this is more than a habit. This is more like a custom. It's a part of who we are. We are God's people. And as God's people, we are one body. We are who we are. This is our custom. We gather with people of like faith. Have you ever had this idea where you're going perhaps in your work week and some of us may be surrounded by unbelievers and there is this uncomfortable nature about it that you're having to deal with the world, but you ever notice what happens when all of a sudden maybe in your workplace, if it's a secular workplace, you run into a person who's a believer and all of a sudden there's a refreshment and about it. This is a brother in Christ. This is a sister in Christ. I can come to this person. I can relate with this person. I can connect with this person. This person is a brother. This person is a sister. I can exhort them. I can talk to them about God's word without fear. I can do all this. There's just connection, this undescribable connection that we have within the body. And we do that in a special way this morning, here, now, as we gather for worship every Lord's Day. And we are to do it more and more. More and more. As we see the day drawing near. The writer of Hebrews says this. This is no doubt a reference to Christian maturity. As we gather together, as we spur one another up to love and good works, that causes the church to grow in maturity, to grow in doctrine. You know, the writer of Hebrews was talking about here in this context to a church that started to go back to the simple things. Sacrifice, eating, confession, things like that. And those are fine. We can go back to just say the gospel, the simple gospel. But folks, if you stay there, then you're practicing idleness. Move on. Study the scriptures. Study the deep tenets of the faith. Study the history of how Christ has worked in the church. Not only in just the Bible, but throughout all of church history. Because guess what? Jesus Christ hasn't stopped working since the New Testament was closed. He's still working now. It behooves us to look at what our great church fathers have taught us. And some of them we may look at, we may examine according to the scriptures. And we do that all the time. And it is good too. Don't just stop with the gospel, with the simple gospel. Go on. Talk about things such as predestination, election. What is that? How do we speak of it? How do we think about it? These are difficult matters. There's no doubt about that. But these are matters which we must discuss and contend with each other for the purpose of the maturity of God's church. Ultimately, we live to the glory of God. And how do we do that? We worship God and we stir one another up to love and good works. In Hebrews 4:9, interestingly enough, it says, "There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So what Hebrews is talking about here, the writer to Hebrews is talking about here, is that there was an old rest, right? We speak of the rest, the seventh day, right? God rested from all his works. And then there's another rest spoken of in the land of Canaan that Joshua led the people into. But somehow the writer of the Hebrews is saying, that's not quite it. There remains a Sabbath rest for people of God. What do we do? Is this not the Sabbath? Do we not speak of church as rest? The Sabbath day is resting? But somehow he speaks of a future rest? What did I say that we were doing here as we gather? We are practicing an eschatological event. And that wasn't even a strong enough word. Folks, what we do now in shadow is what we will be doing perfectly when Jesus Christ comes. I've described it before as a full piece of cake. And that's the best tasting cake you've ever had in your entire life. There's no cake that tastes better than that. And you look at it and you want it, you can smell it. And you know what? I can't eat the whole thing now, but maybe if I just can get a little piece. Well, folks, right here, you're getting that little piece. You can taste it. You can eat it. Savor it. Put it in your mouth. Feel it come into your stomach. Let it nourish you as you come here to worship the Lord. And as you come here and you rest. Rest. Now, if that's the case, if that's what we do when we gather to worship in the Lord's Day, how should we then look at worshiping on Sunday? How should we look at it? A lot of us may come and wake up in the morning, we're getting dressed, and I gotta get up early, the alarm went off, gotta go to Sunday school, gotta do this, that, and the other thing. Then we have to, you know, get ready, get dressed, go to church. Okay, I got to sit down and listen to the sermon. Okay, great. Is that what it's all about? Is that how a believer should now, you now should look at worship on Sunday? Absolutely not. When we see gathering to worship on the Lord's Day as it truly is, then Monday is a mission to Sunday. Monday is a mission to Sunday. Because on Monday, we have to confront the world. And we have to confront it for 6 days. We are laboring for the sake of Christ. We are going out. We are evangelizing. We are being lights to the world. We are being a salt. And then on that seventh day, when we come and we gather to worship, we are taking that small piece of that cake, bringing it in, letting our spirits, our souls rest, and being reminded of what God has done for us, that He has opened up that way, that He has torn that curtain. And now we practice truly coming to the presence of the Almighty God, that we gather with people with like faith. How should we look at worship? Folks, this your day in the morning should look like an overwhelming desire to come to church. It is who you are. It is what we are. We are the body of Christ. And folks, what more than we can we desire than to be in the presence of God, especially in a new heavens and a new earth? Well, folks, the closest we get to that is on Sunday. So this is an exhortation. When the writer of Hebrews says, don't neglect to gather, this is not a burdensome command. This is a command meant to nourish you. It's a command meant to grow you. It's a command meant to refresh you so that you can have the strength to deal with out there and be reminded that God's promises are true. So next time you come to worship on Sunday, you remember you're coming to the presence of the Most Holy God. And what a wonderful thing that is. Let us pray. Dear Lord, your word is awesome. Your law is a delight. And on it, Lord, we meditate day and night. And it is because of your word that we are like trees planted in streams of water, whose leaves does not wither. Lord, you have done this. You have washed our bodies. You have sprinkled our hearts clean from an evil conscience. And so, Lord, we lean on you. As we go through this pilgrimage, through this journey that is this age, Lord, we ask for you to fulfill your promises, that you would draw near to us, that you would cause us to draw near to you, that you would stand us up and cause us to work, to walk in your precepts, and to call it a delight, to be nourished, because you are God, and we are your children, and you have promised to love us now and forever. For it is in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.